things on today. And Kay, if you don't mind just coming and taking that paper. Well, as I realized that we were welcoming new members into our body this morning, my thoughts went to, what is the church? How should the church be? And, of course, we have worked a lot of those things out in specifics as we go through the 101 class, and we share what the Lord has laid on our heart. But I just went back to the scriptures and started to read chapter 2 of Acts, where the early church was born. And as I begin to read those verses in chapter 2, I was going to say fresh insights. They're not insights that I hadn't thought about before, and certainly have spoke about the four things we're going to talk about today, because I'm going to talk about four spiritual drives. Four spiritual drives. Now, we do have a sermon fill-in sheet. If you don't have one, would like one, just raise your hand, and the ushers will be sure to give that to you. And as I begin to read over what the early church was like and what they did, here's your first fill-in on your sheet. I realize that the early church was vibrant and experienced exponential growth. The early church, it was vibrant. They made such a difference. It started with just a small group of people. I mean, there was 120 people in the upper room when the church was first birthed. 120. I mean, we've got that many here this morning. Now, what happened if there was no one else in the world that were Christians and it was just us? Just us. We're the only ones. What would happen when we go out? Would the church grow? Would it go around the world? Would we be vibrant? Would it make a difference? Or would it sort of peter out with us? And so it always impresses me, the birth of the church and how dynamic they were, how vibrant they was, and the growth that they experienced. And so I started thinking about that, and I realized, here's the verses in Acts 2, verses 41 and 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. This is Peter's first message about the church. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this early church made a difference in the world. As I looked and saw, well, what did they do? What did they do to be so effective? What does the Bible say that they did that was so effective? And we find those verses in Acts 2 and verse 42. And it says, after, you know, it says they baptized them, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. It says, and they continued steadfastly. Now, it lists four things: the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things that they did. But they didn't just do them. It said they continued steadfastly in these things. They were persistent in these things. They were constant in these four activities. They continued in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Doctrine just simply means teaching. They followed the apostles' teaching. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread. And they prayed. Four things they did that changed the world, that caused them to have such favor in the people, and the church just took off. These four activities that they, and I looked up the word steadfastly, that they did persistently, constantly, unwaveringly, unfalteringly, faithfully, and consistently. This is what they did. They leaned into these four things. Now, so I want to share them with you this morning, But before I do, the question is, how could they be so persistent in it? How did they continue it? Why didn't they get sort of tired a little bit? Or they did it for a while and then they eased off. It said that this was something they constantly, persistently did. And so the question we need to ask is not only what they did, but what kept them doing it? What was the drive within them? How could they keep up with the fervor and the excitement of all of this? And so we don't have to look very far because the scripture tells us. And here's your next fill-in. To follow their example, we need to experience their drive. What was driving them? What was propelling them? What was the pressure that was working inside of them that caused them to do these things and to do it so consistently? It tells us in Acts 2 and verses 1 to 4, what started this? What was the prompting? It said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The chapter before, it said that Jesus had spent, this is Acts 1, that Jesus had spent 40 days with them explaining to them things concerning the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus would appear to them in his resurrected form, coming into meetings where they were. They would be somewhere and he would just show up. And he, during that time, we just have a limited, what were the conversations between them. But it says in Acts chapter 1 that he taught them things pertaining the kingdom of God. He would have refined all the things that he talked during the 3.5 years he ministered on earth. They were probably asking him questions. They got an understanding of what the gospel was, what he had really accomplished, what he had done, why this happened. He had explained it all to them. But notice when he ascends into heaven after being with them for 40 days, he says, but go to Jerusalem and wait and tarry for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. And you wait for that promise. In other words, they knew all the facts. They knew all the things to say and do. They had the understanding. But he says, you wait. You need a power. You need a spiritual drive. You need something that's going to propel you forward. So he says, wait. Well, they went. They waited for 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, which was the 50th day after the Passover, suddenly, as we read it, the Holy Spirit came and filled all of them, and it was the promise of the Father. A drive. Now, what was the promise of the Father? Now, just follow me, because you really need to see this. The promise of the Father was given, and we can sort of pinpoint it to two areas. One is in Jeremiah, and one was in Ezekiel 36. Now, what was, and I'll just tell you first, then we'll read these. The promise of the Father was if there was coming a day when it would no longer be external laws that they would follow, but the Lord would put, now this is the key, an internal drive within them. There was going to be something inside of them that was going to propel them. Something that would cause them to continue steadfastly. There was going to be a drive given to them. Here's what Jeremiah 31:33 says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So he's prophetically, Ezekiel says, there's a time coming when there's going to be a new covenant. That's why we have the Old Testament, the New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. He said, there's a time coming where the Lord is going to put his laws in their minds, in their thoughts. He's going to write it on their hearts. And then, that's Jeremiah, actually. Ezekiel 36 and 26 says this, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And all of these are saying that I'm going to put a new heart. You're going to have a new center of affection within you. You're going to have a heart for something differently. I'm going to take out the cold, hard heart. I'm going to give you a soft heart, a heart that's tender, a heart that's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And it's going to give you an energy. It's going to give you a compulsion. You're going to desire some things. It won't be outside you trying to do them. It's going to be inside you that's going to cause you to do what I want you to do. Now, that was the promise of the Father. When the Holy Spirit came, the promise of the Father came into these people. They were to wait for it to happen. And immediately they came out of the upper room. Peter raises up his voice. He speaks the good news. And 3,000 people responded to the message. And then after they responded, this inner drive caused 4 activities. And they continued steadfastly in these 4 activities. So let's look at this and see. Now, your fill-in before we get this is our salvation makes us a new creation. In Christ. Our salvation makes us a new creation in Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't think that we appreciate fully what happens when you are born again, when you receive salvation, when you have your sins forgiven. It's not just a prayer that forgives your sins, but there is an empowering of the Holy Spirit. There's something that happens inside of you. His Spirit comes into you, and it transforms you. And here's what it does. It makes you a new creation. A new creation. So here is the question you need to ask yourself. How do you see yourself as a Christian? Do you just see yourself as you were before you were a Christian, but now thank God you have forgiveness? Now thank God I'm okay to stand before God because he's washed all my sins and guilt away and I can stand before him free. And so we see the cleansing of our sin. Is that how you see yourself? That is true. All those things I just mentioned is true. But it's more than that. He says, I'll make you a new creation. He's going to change us from the inside. He's going to put a new desire and drives within us. That if actually you looked at yourself, you say, man, I'm completely different than I was before. This is what you need to exercise faith for. This is what God is doing within you. And many times because we don't understand it, we don't by faith embrace it, and we still live in our old life. And we don't allow the drives that God has given us to come forward. And so, we need to have a new heart and experience and believe that you're a different person than what you were before. Now, here's the 4 spiritual drives. And it goes back to what we said. But this is what was sort of a new impression upon me as I was reading this over in light of the things I've already said. Number 1, they had a drive to learn. They had a drive to learn. This comes out of it when it said they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. You had to continue steadfastly. First, you had to hear what the apostles were saying, the teachers in the early church. What were they saying? Well, what were they saying? It tells us earlier when they had issues that arose, that they had to take care of things, the apostles said, you take care of the widows and the people that have need. We need to give them things, but we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of God's word. They ministered God's word. They took the scriptures and taught them. They also taught the words of Jesus. They had been with Jesus and said, remember when Jesus said this? And they explained it and taught it. Now, these people had an intense desire to learn. They continued steadfastly in this. They didn't have a sense, I pretty well got it figured out. I'll just sort of do what I think. They had a desire to learn, a strong drive to learn. As a new Christian, one of the drives that's released within you is a desire to learn, to understand. Because here's the point. The things of God are usually against our natural inclination. They go against our old thoughts and our old ways of doing things. And many Christians try to live their Christian life according to their old ways and then wonder why it doesn't work out. Every Christian needs to have a tremendous drive to say, I need to learn. There's some things I don't understand. And I remember hearing years ago, and it speaks so true to me, the hardest things to learn are the things you think you already know. Amen. And there are so many Christians like that. I know that. I don't have to hear that. They don't take the word, the teachings, and chew on it and say, what does that mean to me? And how should my life change as a result of what I am learning? Now, this is important. This is a drive that the Holy Spirit wants to put within you. I am surprised how resistant people are when they come for counseling. I'll share something, and they start arguing with me. Well, I tried that, and that won't work. And yeah, that's what I'm sharing a principle from God's Word. And they're telling me why that won't work. I remember years ago, someone was just really like this. They were having marital problems, and they came, and this fellow came to me, and I started saying, well, maybe you should do this. And he was telling me all the reasons why I shouldn't. And so I finally said to him, I said, well, is what you're doing working? I said, why don't you listen? Just listen to what I'm saying to you. Why don't you try something different? See, he didn't have a desire to learn. And Satan wants to do this. He wants to get you in a mindset you already know. You've heard it before. And you heard someone else give you a reason, a philosophy from the world, and you've embraced it. Rather than freshly and newly looking at the word and saying, what does it say? I've said this before, but years ago there was a couple that came. They were church planters, and their names were George and Hazel Hill. And they were talking about how they first got saved. They got saved out of the world, and they knew very little about or anything. And I still remember George saying, we'd get in bed at night, and we'd sort of cuddle up together, and we'd start reading the scripture. And they decided that whatever the scripture said they were going to do, whether they understood it, whether they thought it wouldn't work, they would do what the scripture said. And he said, those were some of the best years of our life. They didn't know anything. And their minds were transformed. Their minds were renewed simply because they had an inclination to read the word and not come up against it with all the reasons it wouldn't work, just to accept the word. They had a desire to learn. And I believe God puts that. Now, Satan wants to suppress that within us. But I believe that's one of the desires you need to hold on to. This is why the early church was so effective. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, it's not just their views, but what the apostles said from God's word that they were talking. Now, if you want to have your minds renewed, you really just need to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's revolutionary. It's transforming. It goes against everything you think that's in that sermon where he said you should love your enemies, to do good to those who persecute you, and to pray for those Are you doing good to those who treat you badly? Jesus said, do good to them. See, that's learning. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to turn the other cheek. I don't want to go the extra mile. And all the reasons that come up within you why you shouldn't do that. But you need to read that portion of Scripture over and over again. You need to read the Scripture where it says it's better to give than to receive. And that goes far beyond money. Any aspect where you're giving of yourself, you're giving of your time, you're giving of yourself for the benefit of someone else, it's far better, but I don't think that. I think it's better if I receive something. I think it's better if I get the results, the benefits. But you have to learn. And you have to have your mind renewed. Let your mind be renewed. See, if you don't think you need your mind renewed, you're going to struggle as a Christian. Because you're going to have the life of Christ, you're going to have forgiveness, you're going to be called a Christian, but everything you do and everything you approach it from the wrong perspective, with the wrong attitudes, with the wrong values. Unless your mind is renewed, unless you're willing to learn. You need to constantly, persistently, unwaveringly, unfalteringly say, I'm going to keep learning. What I naturally think is probably wrong. I want to see what God's word says. I'm going to walk on his word, in his promises. Doesn't matter how I think this is going to turn out. Because if you do it God's way, it's always the best way. And the amazing thing to me is I know that, and how often I still don't want to do it God's way. Because the natural mind is enmity against God, the scripture says. It doesn't know God, and it doesn't want to fulfill the work of God. But if we will keep our minds on the things of the Spirit and on his word and be teachable, you're going to grow. That was the first drive that they did. The second drive is that they had a drive to be together. A drive to be together. They continued in fellowship. It says in Acts 2:44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Being a Christian is not an individual activity. It says when we are born of God's Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. You are part of a whole. You're not meant to live the Christian life alone, independent. You are meant to be part of a body. You have a function. Your function, like the members of a body, is in the body. One of the drives that God wants to put in your heart is that understanding, I need other people in my life. You know what those other people are called? The church. Other Christians. Other people. You are meant to have support. You're not meant to go through things alone. You need to be together. And a togetherness that actually acts in practical ways, that when you have a need, that people minister to your practical needs. Even so much here in the early church, they sold their possessions so that someone else could have their needs met. There was a unity. We all need it. I love the verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. This is what it says. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, intertwined, interlaced, becoming one fabric. We're all knit together by what every joint supplies. A joint is where two members come together. We've shared this many times. two members come together. It's a joint, an elbow joint. This member is joining this member. The wrist, the hand is joining the arm. It's a joint. It says in this portion of Scripture, the joint supplies something. Through our connections, life flows, energy flows, nourishment flows, waste is removed. It's all in the interconnection of the body. Jesus the head, directing, guiding, but every member finding their place. And to be in the body, you need to know who you're connected to. You're not connected necessarily with every other member. It'd be very hard to have, you know, all those. But you in where you are, there should be people around you that you connect with. That's connected to someone else. That's connected to someone else. So we're all knit together. And our every connection, there's a supply, there's a nourishment that flows. They had a drive for this, folks. They continued steadfastly in this. It wasn't a hit and miss. They were together. They had fellowship. They were Christians. That was their prime identity. We are Christians. So we're joined with other Christians. It doesn't mean you don't have friends that aren't Christians, but it means your best friends, the friends that sustain you, the ones you spend the most time with, that give you energy, that's shaping your thinking and your thoughts and your activities. That's the example to you. There are other Christians. There's a nourishment flowing to you. Without that, you will struggle. The life and growth is in the body. Members detached from the body die, and they don't grow anymore. And I won't go into the illustrations I can give you. You've heard them before. So you need to be connected. And there's a drive to be connected. Every time you get a sense of detachment, withdrawal, and Satan will do that when he wants to bring division in the body. He wants you to get upset with someone else. He wants to highlight someone else's offense against you. And he amplifies it. He makes it so big that that's all you see. And he wants to detach you where I don't want to go there anymore. And you don't realize he's separating you from your life source. He's separating you from nourishment and from fellowship. Don't fall to it. Don't be a dupe. I mean, say to yourself, I'm wiser than this. I see what he's up to. He's trying to divide me from that person. And so then it should kick in the teachings of Jesus to love those who is mistreating you. And to actually not turn away, but turn the other cheek to someone that you think's offended you. You're still vulnerable. You still hang in there. You're still open. I'm still part of this. This is where we undo the works of the enemy. He's out to divide, to destroy, to hurt you. But if you allow this inner drive for fellowship to come forward and continue steadfastly in it, I tell you, the times you get up and you don't feel like going to church, that's probably the greatest time you need to go. Because Satan's trying to keep you from coming. He knows you're going to get benefit there. He knows the message that day would speak to you. He knows the conversation you might have over coffee in the cafe will help you. He knows the prayer that's going to be prayed over you will deliver you and strengthen you. And he wants to separate you from that. And so you don't have to go to church. You can be a Christian at home. But continue steadfastly in this spiritual drive for fellowship. It will suit you well. It'll benefit you well. Let's look at the next one, number three. They had a drive to worship together. Now, this is the way I expressed it. The portion in the scripture said, and the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. And so, I just went and I thought, you know, I just want to look at this with fresh eyes. So I just want to go to secular sources. I want to look up commentaries. What does it say about the breaking of bread? Because this was something they continued steadfastly in. It was one of the four major things that said they did. And it said this. It had two components. It was a natural eating together where they would share a meal and break bread. And we have this expression in English. You know, you break bread together. It means you went out and you had dinner together. You had supper together. You had someone over to your house. You broke bread. But it also, just as strong, it was two components. One was a natural breaking of bread. And the other was remembering the Lord's table and his body that was broken for us. And the breaking of bread was also a time when they would remember what the Lord had done for them. It was a form of worship. It can all be summed up in this term worship. When we come together, what do? We want to worship God. We do it by singing together, singing songs that speak about truths in a melody that's conducive, because music is something that touches our spirit. And so music is a part of this, and whether it be the breaking of bread, baptisms are another form of worship in a sense. Things we do, things the church does consistently, worship. They can, you know, baptisms, the Lord's Supper. The laying on of hands is another thing that the Bible talks about. We did it this morning as you came forward. Anointing with oil. The laying on of hands. These are activities that are church activities, worship activities. Now, they continued steadfastly in those things. Now, here's the point that really struck me, sort of as a new thought. In those days, there were no church buildings. We know that, not until about 300 AD. So, it says in the verse here, Acts 2:46, so they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. This is another portion. They broke bread from house to house. And they did it daily. Sometimes they would go to the temple where it was sort of the traditional place of worship. They went to the temple at a time of prayer. They gathered in the courtyard. That's where they did much of their ministry and speaking. But then from house to house, they would break bread. So what did they do when they got together? Well, they got together and they had a meal. And you find in the Bible, it was called agape meals. Like, it wasn't just a meal, but it was sort of a love meal. A love for one another, a love for God. And it was all combined into one. They broke bread. They probably had bread that they were going to eat, like we would have bread to eat and rolls that we'd have. But just before they would stop, somebody would stop and they say, let's remember the Lord. Remember the day when we sat around the table. Or they'll say, remember the time the disciples said, that last time before Jesus gave his life, that he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. And no doubt as they're sitting around the table with the whole meal there, they'd break bread and say, this is the body of Christ that was broken for you. And when they took their wine, because they drank wine at their meals, they'd take the cup and they'd say, you know, just before we take, let's take our cups up. And let's remember that it was the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, for the remission of our sins. They would carry on their meal. They integrated natural hungers and spiritual hungers. Now, folks, this is so, so important. There was no division between secular and spiritual. There was no division between what they did on Sunday and what they did during the week. And they were together. They ate their meals, not every time they were together, but there was they had a drive for fellowship. And I like the phrase that says, and daily, not weekly, but daily, every day, they gathered together, they broke bread, maybe it was just two or three families, come on over, but they would integrate church worship with natural activities. Can you see what this did for them? It was not, I'm a Christian on Sunday, but I do my rest of my life this way. Constantly, day by day, they were following the activities that would remind them of the Lord and bring worship to Christ. And they did it together. And they continued steadfastly in this, persistently, unwaveringly. They worshiped together. Here's the last fill-in, or fourth drive. They had a drive to pray. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. Prayer was just a normal part of their lives. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Here's what Philippians 4:6 says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you know that your prayer avails much? Now, immediately you say, but that's for a righteous person, and I don't always live right, so I'm not sure my prayers are answered. Our righteousness does not depend upon your deeds. Your righteousness is a robe of righteousness that Christ gives us. And our righteousness is in God. So you need to understand the apostles' teaching so that you don't succumb to Satan's lie to say, you can't pray because look what you did and thought. And you know enough of God's truth, you throw that off and say, yes, but God sanctifies me to use. And thank you, he's forgiven me and he's strengthened me. And I'm going to keep pressing into God. I'm going to cast all my care upon him. And you realize prayer is effective. And that's the first thing you do. You go to the Lord in prayer. You bring it to God. They relied on the Lord, not upon themselves. Now here's the question that I ask you. When you get together with other Christians, do you pray? No, we got together and we went to the movies. We got together and had a meal. Did you talk about the Lord at all? It didn't come up. We talked about sports. We talked about hobbies. See, then we're not continuing steadfast in this. I mean, it should just be a natural drive. You're together with other Christians. Hey, let's just pray before you go. Or if something comes up in conversation, you know, let's just bow and out. Let's just give that to the Lord right now. That you continue steadfastly in prayer. Because you know, God answers prayer. This is effective. This is the most important thing we can do. Not strategize what we do outwardly. We can do that as well. But no, the most important thing we can do is pray. And so it's a drive. It's within you. A drive to do these things. They continued steadfastly in prayer. And the end result was, well, it tells us at the very end of Acts 2 what the end result was. Here's the verse. Let's put the verses up first. Acts 2, 46 to 47. They ate their food with gladness because they were meeting from house to house, eating their food. And they did it with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. This is why this church was so vibrant, why it was so powerful. And the end result of these four drives, I have a desire to learn and I realize I need to change. I can't stay the way I'm thinking. And I need other people around me. I'm not going to separate myself from other people. And we integrated natural activities with church. Worship became natural. It wasn't once on Sunday or once on Wednesday. It was just integrated all together. And they prayed. And here's the result. And I just took this verse and broke it into five things. Here's the first one. It was up before. A cheerful mood. They were glad. They were happy. They weren't gloomy. They weren't down. They weren't defeated. They didn't have a load that they were carrying. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to bear this. Why? Because their minds were renewed in the apostles' doctrine. They had people around them that were supporting them. Every part of their day, daily, was supporting and strengthening them. They were praying. Now, if you do those four things, you're going to be happy. You're going to overcome anxiety. The predominant mood of your life will be cheerfulness. That should be when people look at us as Christians. My, they seem to be, always be happy. They're cheerful. They're lighthearted. Because they're not carrying the burdens. We have burdens. But we have a peace that goes beyond understanding. A cheerful mood. The second one is a simple lifestyle. Simple lifestyle. Uncomplicated. Real. Honest. They were just simple people. Coming from every part of society. Simple. You didn't have to be sophisticated. You didn't have to reach a level before we accept you into the church. There were slaves. There were rulers. There were nobles. Every stratus of society. But they were just simple. Just being real. David referenced the wedding yesterday, and the talk of the news after was the address by Bishop Michael Curry, an archbishop, black archbishop from Chicago, who, this is the news commentators that I listened to, said, that church had never heard a message like that. And all you had to do was watch the faces of the nobles and the duchesses and the, it was like, and some was sort of scowl. Should he actually be talking about that in church? I mean, we're all gathered here. You all came because this couple's in love. I mean, we don't talk that way. No, it's got to be formal. It's got to be done just right and said just right. And one of the commentators said, normally, the homily is the most boring part of a this is what one of the commentators, it's usually the most boring part of a wedding. Hear that little drone that goes on. But this guy seemed to have life, and he seemed to be meaning what he said, and he said it in simple terms. And it's the talk of the town, the talk of the world. That's not normal. It was too simple. He was too real. He was too honest. He was too himself. See, this should be the mark of Christians, that we're just simple. We're real. And here's the third, a grateful language. Grateful. They praised God. Grateful language. No complaints. No whining. No gossiping. No negativity. You ever hear Christians murmur, complain? What they don't like? We should be praising God. Because why? We know God's working all things together for good. That's the apostles' teaching. We're with other people that are encouraging us every day. There's no division between our spiritual life and our natural life. And we're praying, committing everything to God. So why shouldn't we be grateful people? Praising people, happy people. Here's the fourth one. Favor with all the people. favor with all the people. How would you gain favor with people? Well, you benefited them. You served them. Why would you be admired, have favor with all the people, be admired by all the people? Because you weren't judging them. You know, we use the expression, will you do me a favor? Would you do me a favor? And what we mean by do me a favor is, would you do something for me, an act of kindness that goes beyond the usual? I'm going to ask you for a favor. This wouldn't be the normal thing. But would you do me a favor? Listen, unless you're doing favors to all the people, you won't have favor with the people. And they were able to give themselves for others because of these four drives for meeting their needs. And they realized, I have a mission. I'm salt and light in the world. I'm to help other people. So I'm not looking, because I believe that God says he knows what we need. That's the teaching of the scriptures, the teaching of the apostles. So we don't have any lack. And so we're moving this area where there's a favorable atmosphere around us. And the last one, the Lord added to the church daily who is saved. They experienced exponential growth. And this is where it brings us full circle. How are we going to grow? How are we going to be effective? Well, 120 people change the world if we allow these four drives to come forward. And it results in this cheerfulness and simplicity and gratefulness and favor with all the people and exponential growth. We're not afraid to talk to people and tell them what's changed our life and why we have the mood that we have and what keeps us on an even keel. We're freely sharing with other people our faith. But it's a simple faith, not a complicated faith. It's a simple trust in the Lord. Shall we stand together this morning? Four spiritual drives that propelled the church to its success. I wonder if we could just ask the Lord, are these spiritual drives in me? Now listen, they are in you, but don't suppress them. Water them. Cultivate them. Understand them. Die to yourself. Die to your old ideas. Die to your natural wanting to put yourself first in my own comfort. Say, no. I'm going to continue steadfastly in these four drives. Because I want my life to count for God. So Lord, we do just bow in your presence right now. We realize, Lord, we're part of that early church. We're the extension of that church. And in our time, in our generation, we are living out what these folks so long ago had to live out. And we have so many benefits, Lord, today to help us that they didn't have. But Lord, help us to come back to the simplicity of the gospel and what you want to do in our lives. And may we meditate on these things afresh and anew. And may it transform our thinking and our thoughts. May this service today be one that propels us forward into the things of God. I pray for each and every one in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to start doing some things just a little new. It's not a whole drastic change. But at the end of every service,